All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. I'll begin reading at verse 42 and I'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. So I want to give a little bit of a context to our sermon text for this morning. So in Acts 13, we get the first strategic missionary advance in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit instructs the church in Antioch to set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work to which he had called them. The church obeys, the church sets them apart and sends them forth. So they travel in their missionary journey and come to Antioch of Pisidia, which is in present-day Turkey, and go into a synagogue and preach a sermon, which Paul basically surveys the work that God has done over the ages to save a people for himself. And in verse 42 of Acts 13, we see the effect of Paul's preaching on the people who were at the synagogue and then on the Gentiles in the city of Pisidia and Antioch. So keep that in mind as we read from verse 32. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in desperate need of your help to hear this word with faith, to hear in a way that exalts the God of the word and benefits our hearts. And I stand here just in absolute need of you. And unless you help me, Lord, I can't say anything helpful, but I rejoice that your eyes go to and fro throughout the earth to give strength to those whose hearts are committed to you. So we pray that both in the preaching and in the hearing, our hearts will be lifted to you. And we rejoice that you who supply the Spirit and works miracles among us, you do so not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. So I pray that you would draw near and help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I am eager and excited to bring God's word to us this morning, because as I think about the power of God's word to feed our faith in God and to intensify our joy in the Savior and to embolden our hope of the glory that lies before us and to console and comfort our hearts and to devastate anxiety and fear and worry that we could be having because of different things, I am excited and look forward to opening up this text we have read this morning, because God works in the midst of his people through his word to keep them and bring them into the inheritance that he has prepared for them. In 1 Peter, we read that we are kept by God's power through faith, and that power works itself out in our hearing the word of God with faith. And part of that truth of God's word that I have had some time to think about this week is John 10:16, where Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." I'm trying to think with you this morning about the wondrous things God has done in your life to bring you to sit in the pew you are sitting in this morning with a heart that believes in Jesus and loves other believers and is looking forward to an eternity of glory with the living God. I want to get your mind thinking about the way God has flexed his arm to work to get you from where you were to where you are now as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to think about those things because there was a time when you were in the category that Jesus describes as sheep that is not of this sheep pen. You were in the category of the must bring sheep. And now that you have been brought in by the work of the Good Shepherd, it will feed your faith and intensify your joy in him, and embolden your hope in him, and devastate anxiety that you could have because of different things in your life, if you just step back for a moment and say, "Where did I come from to be where I am today?" That's my burden this morning in thinking with you through Acts 13 from verse 42. And so I want to start at verse 48, and then we will walk backwards, Lord willing. So look with me at Acts 13:48. So Luke, the author of Acts, says this: "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And note this last clause carefully. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. First, notice that the verse talks about a people who were appointed to eternal life. So this is what we call election. God has chosen a people for himself. Notice the people who are appointed are not participants in the appointment. We do not participate in being appointed to eternal life. How do we know that? Well, the form of the verb says that. It does not say they appointed themselves. It says they were appointed. That passive verb says it's God doing the appointment, not us. We do not participate in being appointed to eternal life. The appointer is God. The appointees simply receive the action of the appointment. Very important to take note of. Second, we get appointed at a time when we are not there. So, appointment to salvation precedes and guarantees belief in the gospel. It comes before you believe and guarantees you will believe. Why do I say that? It says that same clause, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So you get the sequence there, what's going on. There is an appointment that comes before, and because they were appointed, now they believe. So it comes before, it guarantees belief in the gospel. So it's radically God-centered what Paul is talking about in regard to the lives of these Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia. Do not forget, when we walk through Romans 9, we were told that God's reason for choosing Jacob over Esau, even before the boys had done anything good or evil, was in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So we are appointed. We don't participate in the appointment. And in fact, we are told we were not even there when the appointment happened, because it happened before the foundation of the world. So you are a believer because God chose you in a choosing that you were not a participant in. You could not be commending yourself to God for that to happen. You were not even there. He saw no merit in you to make that appointment come about. But Paul also has something more to say about God's sovereign, unquestionable choosing of individuals to salvation. Look at verse 17 of our text. So Paul is now introducing his sermon. Don't forget the context. He's standing in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and here's how he begins his sermon. The God of this people, Israel, not the word, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So God chose. Abraham did not choose himself to go out for God. God chose Abraham and brought Abraham to himself. So God chose Abraham and chose Isaac and chose Jacob and all the nation of Israel, and as a means by which he will cause the Gentiles, whom he chose before the foundation of the world, to come to him. So there was a choosing before the foundation of the world of all who will believe, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in time, God chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants as a means by which he causes the Gentiles whom he chose to come to him. So it's God doing the work. Why you sit here this morning? God has been working before you ever existed. It's God doing all the heavy lifting, so to speak. It's God working. So you see, Acts 13, Paul's sermon and the effect of Paul's sermon, as Luke reports it to us here, starts on the note of God sovereignly, unimpeachably choosing someone for himself, and ends on the note of people he chose coming to him. So in some sense, Luke is bracketing the sermon and the effect of the sermon with the notion and the teaching and the doctrine of election. He chose Abraham in order that the chosen from the foundation of the world might hear the word preached in Pisidian Antioch. So again, I said, my aim is to think with you for a little bit about the mighty works God has done to bring you from where you were to where you are today. And I hope that that encourages your heart and frees you and emboldens you to face life with the kind of mindset that we read in Hebrews 13. The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? Just knowing what God has done to bring you to where you are emboldens a heart to do that. So I want to sum it up in two big points. One, God has brought a Savior. That's the first mighty work that Paul lays out for us here. Verse 17 again. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. So three times in that one verse, Paul refers to mighty works of God. He chose the fathers of the Israelites. He made them great during their stay in Egypt. He, with an uplifted arm, led them out of Egypt. It's all God working. He chose the multiplication of the Israelites and their spreading over the land of Egypt was not some random biological phenomenon. God brought that about. And then he flexes his arm, devastates a world superpower of the time, and leads Israel out of that. I like the almost sarcastic way God rehearses what he did for the Israelites when he speaks to them on the plains of Moab as they prepare to enter the land of Canaan. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:32-34. God says, as now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and as from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or has ever been heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? That's God speaking to the Israelites as they prepare to enter. And I hope that we think with the kind of mindset that Moses intended the Israelites to think with as they were moving forward to see the fulfillment of God's promise. God is saying, inquire you Israel, inquire through the chronological span of the earth and through the geographical span from when man existed on the earth to now and from one end of the heaven to another. Ask and see if anything like what you have experienced ever happened. That's what God is saying. I lifted up my arm, I flexed my muscles in Egypt, I defeated all the so-called gods of the Egyptians and their elite army and brought you to where you are. And Paul continues in his sermon, God brings them, defeats seven nations in Canaan, gives the land of Canaan as an inheritance to the Israelites, raises for them judges. So when you read the book of Judges, you have to keep this in mind. Paul is not seeing this as random political intrigues happening and this person gaining an edge over the other and becoming the leader at this time and getting defeated and this one coming up. No, for Paul, it's God raising one judge and putting down and raising another judge and putting down, and then comes to raising Saul. And it's fascinating when you remember, it's the Israelites who even said, we want a king. But here, the Bible says God raises Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, for Israel. And then he removes Saul and raises David, of whom he says, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. And then God makes a covenant with David and says to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's all God from start to finish. It's God doing the work. So when you come to verse 23, you see where I'm getting my main point for this first point from. God brought a savior. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, so of David's offspring, in keeping with his promise to David, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus Christ, as he promised. So God watched over his word and brought a savior. So God chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He multiplied Israel in Egypt. He delivered Israel from Egypt. He gave the land of Canaan as an inheritance to them. He raised judges for them and raised the first king for them and raised the second for them and made a covenant with that one. And in keeping with that covenant, brought a savior to Israel, Jesus, as he promised. So God has brought a savior. That's why you're sitting here this morning. But God did not only bring a savior and say, those I have chosen, I have helped enough up to this point. You look for the message. He also sent the message. He does not only appoint and then brings a savior and allows the elect on their own to look for the message. He establishes salvation and causes for the message of salvation to locate the elect and bring them home to himself. In other words, without a GPS system, God knows the address of every single one of his elect and will get to them with the word of salvation. Look at verse 26, Acts 13. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, listen to this, to us has been sent the message of salvation. So again, Paul is using a verb that is passive in form, has been sent. The message did not take the initiative to come to Israel. It was sent. Who is the sender if not God? It's God who sent the message to them. So for these first century Jews who were living in modern-day Turkey, God did not only work to establish salvation, he did send the message of salvation to them as well. To us, Paul says, has been sent the message of salvation. But what's the reason? How did that come about? Verse 27 says something pretty staggering to think about. Begins with 4, which means Paul is giving the reason for why God has sent the message of salvation. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, meaning Jesus, or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, and he's speaking to people on a Sabbath day who just read the utterances of the prophets,
which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Now think about the logic of that verse. Those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus, nor understand what had been uttered by the prophets, fulfilled these things by condemning Jesus. So it's not like the Jerusalemites, those who lived in Jerusalem, looked at Jesus and said, here comes Yahweh's Messiah. He bears all the features described by Isaiah or all the Old Testament. Here comes Yahweh's Messiah. Let's hang him on the cross under God's curse and so fulfill the prophets of the Old Testament that the salvation of God might go to the Gentiles. That's not what they're thinking. They totally, culpably did not recognize Jesus. And they culpably failed to understand the utterances of the prophets. But they fulfilled these same utterances which they misunderstood by condemning Jesus and hanging him on the cross. That is stunning. Our God is so unboundedly sovereign, you do not have to self-consciously submit to him to do his will. He says in Psalm 119:91, by your appointment they stand this day, for all things serve you. Kim Jong-un in North Korea is serving God. No one needs to be self-consciously submitted to him to be doing his will. We see that right here. They did not recognize Jesus. They failed to understand the utterances of the prophets. And in their failure, which is sinful and culpable, they fulfilled the very thing that God sought to do. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. The story of the gospel does not end at people in Jerusalem failing to recognize Jesus and killing him and failing to understand the utterances of the prophets. It goes through the grave with the Father raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus. So, in the killing of Jesus, there was a fulfillment of promises and prophecies that God uttered through the prophets. In raising Jesus from the dead, there was a fulfillment of even more promises that God made in the Psalms and the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. But it's amazing, Paul calls this news they are bringing good news. We get so used to that in the church, we can almost forget, like stop for a moment and think about that. Why does Paul call this good news? I mean, how could it be that people who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers totally failed to recognize Jesus, totally failed to understand the utterances of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, every week they read it and yet did not recognize, so they killed Jesus and God raised him up from the dead. Why is that good news? Verse 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, the one who was not recognized, the one who was crucified and yet raised from the dead by the Father, through that man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Amen. What better news could there be than that? That believing in Jesus, you receive forgiveness of sins, and everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, that freedom is abundantly provided for through faith in this one who was not recognized and crucified and raised from the dead by the victorious right hand of God. There is no better news on the planet. That's why Paul calls it good news. And you can have that freedom this morning. If you walked into the sanctuary this morning, and you're not sure where you stand with this Jesus, you can walk right into this freedom Paul talked about now. Because he tells us in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by whom we shall be saved. Now, the different pieces of the chain of events that God executed to bring this message of salvation to the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia are utterly mind-boggling. Now, follow me closely here. Paul is preaching in a synagogue, which means his audience is predominantly Jewish. Synagogues were not communities from all cultures. They were radically Jewish. They were Jewish gatherings, and the only Gentiles you would find in a synagogue were those who converted to Judaism. In one sense, they became Jews, at least externally, because they got circumcised and followed the food laws and kept the Sabbath laws. So you were talking to a Jewish audience. But Paul, God's aim is to bring the message to the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia. How does that happen? Well, he takes control of an elders' prayer meeting in Antioch of Syria by the Holy Spirit and says to the elders, set aside for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And then the church submits to that, sets aside Saul and Barnabas, commissions them to the work. They travel all the way through the island of Cyprus and then board a ship that docks on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. And then they traveled 100 miles inland, hiking through some of the most dangerous terrain. It was a mountain range, often flooded. It had bandits that the Roman Empire never really succeeded to bring under control. God burst through all of that and brings Barnabas and Saul to this synagogue. And then they preach the message of salvation to the Jews. And there's such a receptivity to God's word on this Sabbath day that the people are begging, tell us more of these things. Come back next week and preach some more. And then there's an expansion of this because nearly the whole city, Luke says, gathers the next week to hear more about that preaching. You read that and think, what an amazing open door. But then things turn in a way that you almost would think, what an unfortunate thwarting of gospel advance. Why do I say that? The Bible says in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So that sounds like, whoa, that amazing prospect of gospel advance has just now been thwarted by these Jews opposing what Paul is saying. And later on in the story we hear, they stir up the women of standing and prominent men in that city, and they cast Paul and Barnabas out. So you're thinking, what is going wrong? What's God doing? Is God losing control? But through the fullness of the Spirit and Paul and Barnabas not backing down but speaking boldly, God does something amazing. Look at verses 46 and 47. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly to the Jews, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light of the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then comes verse 48. That describes the impact of Paul's bold statement to the Jews. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see God's work here? He wants to save the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia. He brings Paul and Barnabas all the way from Antioch of Syria through all the perils and potential obstacles and hindrances that could have kept them from coming all the way to Antioch of Pisidia. And then he designs the rejection of the Jews, their rejection of the gospel, as a means by which this gospel gets to the Gentiles. Because it's on their rejection that Paul says to the Jews, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We are turning to the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles hear that, rejoice. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. That fits in with Romans 11:25. This is what it says. Paul is speaking to Gentile believers in Rome. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Who can write history like that? That he works with the Jews for all the years throughout the Old Testament, and then allows a partial hardening to come on them, and by their partial hardening, the Gentiles will come in, and then the Jews will be saved. That is the God who's brought you to sit in the seat you are sitting in this morning. He's done all this work to get you to what you, who you are today. I hope you see what it means that you are chosen by God. I hope you see what it means that Jesus had been in the business of seeking you out and bringing you under his life-giving, shepherdly care that you find yourself under today if you are a believer. It involved God choosing you before the foundation of the world, choosing the patriarchs of Israel in time, and then multiplying Israel in Egypt, liberating them by a mighty hand, settling them in Canaan, raising ruler after ruler until David, and making a covenant and watching over that covenant and sending a savior and walking, overcoming all the obstacles, making sure you have the parents you had growing up and the childhood experiences you had and encounter the gospel where you encountered it and be justified by faith. So look back and see what God has done, and look forward and see, he says, he is poised on giving you a glorified body. Nothing will thwart that. And if that's what is true about you, is it possible that any circumstance could thwart God's purpose in your life today? Is that conceivable? That's why I said, my hope and prayer for me and for you is that we will live out of the kind of boldness that says, The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? What can hurricanes do to me? What can a bad medical diagnosis do to me? What can a turn down in the market, in the housing market or the economy or a war do to me? The Lord is my helper. He's worked this much to bring you to where you are. He will not leave it here. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He's been working from before eternity, from eternity, and will work until eternity future when he brings you to himself. So when you read in Romans and hear Paul say, all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose, there is an infinite rock solid foundation to that truth. That truth is standing on a foundation that cannot be shaken. So go forth and live in the boldness that this truth frees you to live in. Face the future by faith. Live by faith in future grace, to use the words of a famous pastor. Because there's been so much grace dispensed to your benefit from before the foundation of the world that you can only but hope for more grace to come. God will not leave it here. Live by faith in future grace. We should live by faith and not by sight. So face life with that kind of boldness. Face life. I pray that the children you have the opportunity to influence, whether your own biological children or just younger people you have the opportunity to influence, that one of the things that will stick with them is just the gospel boldness with which you face the future. That they will be able to remember that my dad or my mentor or my mom was somebody who didn't know any details about the future, but faced it with such boldness, I could only explain that boldness in terms of her faith or his faith in God who has worked to save them from before the foundation of the world. That's my aim for myself and for you in preaching this. And here's the last thing I want to say. It was not only true that God had people appointed to salvation in Antioch of Pisidia in the first century. In your workplace, in your neighborhood, in this city, and all across the world, God has people appointed to salvation, and they will come home. They will not stay without coming under the shepherdhood of Jesus. So I urge you, be a part of what God is doing to bring them home. Don't sit and be a spectator. The one mission in the world that will not fail is God's mission to bring all his elect home. They will come home. To not be a part of that is to be the loser. God will not fail. But if you are a part of it, you are investing in an eternal mission that is triumphant in its nature. Nothing will stop it. No government, no changes in situations of any nature will stop God from bringing about all his elect from every tribe and tongue and nation to fall before the ultimate elect, Jesus, who was chosen from, who was slain before the foundation of the world. So face the future that is utterly uncertain in the confidence that you have been brought to where you are by this God who not only knows the future but has designed it to work for your good. Your future is your servant because God loves you. So face the future with that boldness and be part of what God is doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are and for your work in our lives. Lord, thank you. I pray that with the poverty of my words, I feel the poverty of my own words. I just long to see all of us emboldened and awakened and let loose from all the fears and anxieties that bind us. That we are a people marked by radical, reckless obedience and an ever-intensifying joy in you because of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. So make us individuals and a church like that. In Jesus' name, amen.